So one other schedule announcement. Next week, you're going to have Pastor Shaw up here, continuing what's actually going to be a mini-series of psalms within the psalms on the theme of the victory of Christ. These are psalms of victory. Psalm 110 this week, Psalm 72 next week with Pastor Shaw. Then the week after that, we've got Pastor Drew Maney, who's going to be with us. You know, Pastor Maney is the pastoral candidate who applied for the post of an additional pastor alongside Pastor Shaw and myself here at All Saints. We've had a number of applications. I mentioned this on Sunday, and Pastor Maney's really stood out, and I've had a number of subsequent conversations with him to the point where we want to now take him forward to the next stage and meet him and his family in person. So he's going to be here preaching on Sunday and then speaking here at midweek. So don't miss that in 2 weeks. Don't miss next week with Pastor Shaw. Okay, let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to read Psalm 110 and jump into this remarkable psalm. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we ask for your help now, your wisdom, your insight, the spirit-given capacity to see beautiful and Christ-honoring things in his word, that we may know him better and may know our own lives and callings more fully and be better equipped to live as his disciples. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. When young people get to a certain age, they start to become concerned about injustice. Sometimes mid-teens, sometimes when they go away to college, they start joining activist movements and so on, or just generally being concerned by what they would broadly describe as injustice, whether towards the poor or the oppressed or the colonized or minorities or others whom they feel, whether rightly or wrongly, are being unfairly treated. And one of the sad realities is that much of the time, young people and not so young people, Christians, who feel for the first time that kind of intensity of outrage at the injustice in the world, feel that they have to turn somewhere other than their faith in Christ to find a solution. And there are many, many non-Christian solutions on offer, especially in 2024. There are old school Marxist liberation solutions, and there are slightly newer variations on the same thing in the form of various kinds of critical social justice ideology. But one of the things that really strikes me as a tragedy is that Christians fail to realize that the answer to injustice is found in the gospel, in the Bible's announcement that Jesus is Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Priest, the Prophet, and the Lord, the ruler and judge of all the earth. And one reason why people don't see that biblical gospel solution, in fact, probably the main reason why sometimes conscientious Christians don't see it and they feel they've got to look elsewhere, is because their gospel is too small. Their understanding of what the gospel is has been shrunk down to, you know, it's a message about what I've got to do to get saved from my sins. It's about the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. And it's true that the gospel is an announcement which carries implications for the forgiveness of our sins and the life everlasting. But the gospel is more than that. If the gospel is the announcement that Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter's son, is Israel's anointed Christ, King, Priest, Prophet, and the Lord and ruler and judge of all the earth, then the gospel is the answer to injustice. Because the gospel declares that Jesus will reign righteously. In fact, that he is reigning righteously, and that he will act to establish justice across the whole world in history gradually and progressively, and that therefore the way to deal with injustice is by living faithfully as a Christian. You might not see the end to injustice to the degree you want to see on your time scale, which for many, not to be rude, but for many young people is kind of next Thursday, please, if that'd be okay, you know. Or certainly by November, let the hearer understand. But the Lord works on his own timetable, and the Lord will establish justice. He is establishing justice through the gospel, rightly understood. Now, why is it then? Why is it that Christians tend to have a shrunken, minimalized view of the gospel? The answer is they're only reading the last quarter of the Bible. The first three quarters of the Bible, which we call the Old Testament, which the Bible never calls the Old Testament, but we do. The first three quarters of the Bible is not read in a systematic way as though it's all about Jesus, which it is all about Jesus. But it's not read as though it were all about Jesus. In other words, the Bible is not read Christocentrically. That's the technical term that's there right there in the introduction. We are required to read Scripture Christocentrically. That is to see all of the different parts of Scripture, of the Bible, as like planets and asteroids and rocks orbiting the sun, pun intended. So that you can't really make sense of the movement of Mars or Jupiter or Saturn or all those asteroids without seeing how they relate to the sun. It's not that every text of Scripture is literally about Jesus. You know, Judges 3:31 doesn't mention Jesus. It mentions Shamgar. But somehow Judges 3:31 is related to Christ. And we're called to read Scripture Christologically. That doesn't mean, I'm just going to follow down these bullet points here underneath that introductory heading. It doesn't mean just cherry-picking out little bits of the Bible, prophecies of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, 2 Samuel 7, that's it. You know, that's not what we mean. The Bible is not like a currant bun where Mum was really stingy with the currants, okay? And there's only three or four or seven of them in there, and then you've got to get through the rest of this dough, which is like, blah. The gospel is like when Mum went wild with the cookies, with the raisins and the chocolate chips and everything else, so much so that it's almost like one great big solid brownie, but without dough. It's just like chocolate, chip, raisin stuff. And you think, I'm going to have a big slice 5 inches across, and by the time you've got through a fifth of that, you're like, I really should have taken a smaller piece. That's what the Bible is like. We need to learn to read Scripture in its proper relationship to Jesus the Messiah, Christocentrically. This is, first, reading Scripture in line with the purpose of all creation. All creation was brought into being by the Word of God. And it's no accident that that Word of God, well, that term is used to describe the Son, Jesus, the second person of the triune God. I was reading Peter Lighthart's recent book, Creator, recently. It is a spectacularly insightful book. And there's a section in there which talks about how God as creator and the triune name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Yahuwah, probably, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H, how that is actually a name of Jesus. All of creation is about bringing our attention to what the Word does. And therefore, all of history is about bringing our attention to what the incarnate Word does. So all of Scripture, which is a narrative of history, must be about the Word, Jesus. Secondly, the unfolding of God's covenants with humanity points in this same direction. I'm not going to retrace the steps of when we talked about Christian eschatology last year, but suffice it to say that those of you who are here will remember that all of the different stages in God's plan for his people and for the whole world pointed towards and climaxed in the coming of Christ. And then thirdly, you have these specific texts, John 5, 39 and 40, when Jesus castigates the Pharisees, like, these are the scriptures that testify about me. And you refuse to come to me to have life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Or think of Luke 24, which is like Luke rubbing our noses in the reality that those confusing and diffuse and dispersed prophets and narratives and poems and wisdom sayings all come together in Jesus the Christ. There's that wonderful moment, isn't there, on the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples are talking to this unknown stranger, and one of them, called Cleopas, said, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? And Jesus, who they don't yet recognize as Jesus, said, well, what's that? And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him. And then this wonderful, just the irony, when he says, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. You know, and Jesus, with a note of exasperation, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. And then he gave them the mother of all Bible studies, showing them in all the prophets and in Moses, all the things in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In other words, what we're required to do is to, if we can see how scripture is oriented around Christ and points to Christ and testifies to Christ and magnifies Christ in specific ways, we'll first of all understand it right, and then we'll have a gospel which deals with that longing for victory over evil and injustice, which, I'm looking at you young adults over there, many of you feel, do you not? Quite intensely, in ways you didn't 10 years ago. So that's what I want to talk about today. That's what I want to talk. Pastor Shaw's going to talk about this with Psalm 72 next week. We're going to have a break with Pastor Maney, then I'll come back and talk about a few more Psalms, which, if we can learn to read them Christocentrically, we'll see how they speak of victory. And the one I want to start with is Psalm 110. Now, oh my goodness. This Psalm, you may know, is quoted, cited, alluded to more frequently in the New Testament than any other text of Scripture. It's kind of hard to count the allusions. You've got 5 or 6 specific, as it says in the psalm or something, and then a quotation marked out, with quotation marks, in English at least. But every time you see a little saying, like Jesus being seated at the right hand of God the Father, you're getting an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so I'm going to read it. I know Sally's going to read it earlier. I'm going to read it now, and I'm going to talk you through it just briefly enough so you can see what it's saying in its original context. And then I want to, in all, as much time as we've got before 7 o'clock, to talk you briefly through 4 ways in which this psalm is picked up and light is shed on it by how the New Testament scriptures speak about it. And what I want you to see, I hope it will be almost like, you know, that moment, were you watching the eclipse on Monday? You know, and the bit when the totality ended and the moon just moved out of the way, and you got that, like, bing, that little tiny spark of light. And wasn't that spectacular? And then that grew and grew and grew, and suddenly you couldn't look at it after like 20 seconds. I hope you didn't keep looking at it without your goggles on, because you end up in some pain. That I hope what happens is something like that bing moment. We're not going to get to the full blazing seeing everything, but hopefully this will send you away thinking, I need to go and read these bits of the Bible again and read Psalm 110 50 times and figure out what's going on here. Okay, so let's jump in. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. I'll just read it all the way through first and make some comments about it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Roughly speaking, it goes like this. Three chunks. The first chunk, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, says to David's lowercase O-R-D Lord, you're going to rule. In other words, there's a king or a ruler who is greater than King David, who David says has received this divine prerogative to rule in the midst of his enemies. Can you see that? You have to kind of untangle all the lords and lords and stuff in verse 1. The Lord, which is Yahweh, and some of you know, you hear preachers say Yahweh. Have you heard anybody say Yahweh, or if you've said it yourself? I've said it myself. It's almost certainly not how that word was ever pronounced. It was probably pronounced Yahweh. Three syllables, accent on the last one, and it was veh, not vey. But anyway, nobody really knows. But so the living God says to somebody whom David calls my Lord, my Adon is the Hebrew word. Adon means like master or something. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand of God is the place of privilege, the place of honor. And somebody is going to receive the honor of being seated at the right hand of the throne of God to rule. And the Lord, Yehovah again, will send forth from Zion, which is a biblical, especially in the Psalms and the prophets, it's a name for the mountain and later the city on which the throne of Israel was located, Jerusalem. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And the scepter is a symbol of kingly authority. It's like a gold or iron stick. In Psalm 2, it's an iron one. Smash them into pieces like pottery. In other parts of Scripture, it would be gold because it's sort of majestic and resplendent and beautiful. And he's a king. He deserves great big kingly things. And you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. All the nations will have a righteous and faithful king ruling from the place where God's throne is located. That's the first chunk. Second, as one commentator says, words to the effect of, if he's a king going out to rule in the midst of his enemies, he's going to need an army. And verses 3 and 4 speak of this army. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And this seems also to be spoken to this great kingly figure. You're a priest. Huh? Thought he was a king. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there are a couple of things to note here. The first is, these people, the people who are the people of this great ruler who's greater than King David, will freely volunteer to serve him. Maybe some of them will be drawn from those nations over which he rules. Of course, that would fit with the prophecies made about David earlier. People from, Samaria and Rome and Germany and Britain and Texas will freely volunteer to serve in the army of this great king. Notice the emphasis on holiness as well. Once you start mentioning, and this is really worth thinking about, Once you start mentioning what the people do, the image of destruction and military conquest disappears and makes way for images to do with worship. You notice that? They're arrayed not in battle garments, but in holy garments. I'm not sure what the end of verse 3 means, by the way. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Nobody really even knows how to translate it. It's probably something supposed to signify that just like when the morning sun rises and you've got the dew on the grass and everything is fresh and clean and ready for a new day, so will the army of this great king be, renewed in their strength and vigor every morning to serve him. Something like that is probably what's going on. And then here's the final puzzle in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change your mind. You are a priest. Now, somebody please tell me, what's the problem with having a king who's also a priest? Anybody got any ideas? Yeah, what happens if you got a king who's also a priest? Or why is that a problem? Aaron had his hand up, hopefully. That's one point. Yeah, you'd struggle to have a priest forever, because under the Levitical order of priesthood, nobody was a priest permanently, because they at least ended priesthood was ended by their death. And in later traditions, they changed, they sort of rotated through. Hence Luke 1 with Zechariah and so on. Yeah, anybody else? Yeah, Mr. Bennett.
The priests are all from the tribe of Levi.
Right.
The kings are all from the tribe of Judah.
The priests are all from the tribe of Levi, and the kings are all from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, and the whole book of Leviticus, right? Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, king from Judah. All the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, it's got priests and Levites from the tribe of Levi. You can't be from two tribes. So how is the Lord going to fix this problem? How is he going to have a king who can also be a priest? I know. What we could do is we could cast our mind back to that sermon that Pastor Shaw preached about 2.5 weeks ago on Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, because he was a king and a priest. What we could do is we could revive that ancient order of priesthood so that this king could become a priest, because he's not a priest in the order of Levi. He's not a Levitical priest at all. He's a completely different kind of priest. He's a priest who becomes a priest in whatever way it was that Melchizedek became a priest, which Hebrews 7 will tell us about if we get to it in the remaining 17 minutes, which we might not, but you could always ask me afterwards. So you see how that works? And then finally, the third section, the Lord, which is a different word for Lord. It's Adonai. It means something a bit like Lord. Sorry. Is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. You see what's going on here? You've got, finally, a vision of conquest. Let me just spell this out in very black and white terms. If the injustice that grips you, that frustrates you, that angers you, is genuine injustice, then the Bible says that Jesus will smash into pieces the people who are guilty of those unjust actions if they don't repent. And join the, verse 3, the people who offer themselves willingly to him. The gospel is a declaration of judgment upon wickedness. One of the tragedies, and you can see it all over Western evangelicalism, if you just do a little bit of kind of quick scan through which sort of parts of the church have been, in the last 10 years, filled with woke ideology, which is trying to establish a solution to this injustice some other way. They are precisely the same corners of the church which never really took the Old Testament seriously as a testimony to Jesus in the first place. Can you see that? Is a tragedy that our Christian brothers and sisters who lost sight of the way in which the Old Testament testifies to a conquering Christ then perceive the injustice right in front of them. They think, well, we've got to find a solution somewhere, and they find it in critical social justice ideology. It's a crying shame. And it's one of the lessons of what goes wrong if you don't have decent theology to start with. Okay, so that's what's going on in Psalm 110. You with me? Now, that's a good grief, a very cursory skim through. But now look what happens when this psalm is picked up in the New Testament, and we've got 15 minutes. I'm going to try and skim through these four passages, Matthew 22, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 7. See if we get to the end. I'm not sure we will, but I'll do the best I can. What happens is this remarkable and very significant psalm, well, its significance is perceived by the New Testament writers. It's reflected on by Jesus himself, and he uses it to explain who he is. So just turn to Matthew 22 if you've got your Bibles. Now, this is Matthew 22. It's towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, obviously, and this is now getting to the part where the conflict between Jesus and his opponents, his critics among the Old Testament Israelite leadership, is intensifying. In Matthew 23, he's really going to lay into them, whitewashed tombs, and brood of vipers, all that kind of stuff. Now, verse 41, the Pharisees are all gathering together, and Jesus asks them a question, and this is always, you ought to be getting nervous. If Jesus starts asking you questions, you should be worried. It's the only worst thing that can happen is you try and ask him one. Don't ever do that. It never ends well. Have you noticed that? People come to ask Jesus a question. You know, and yeah, they always end up humiliated publicly. But Jesus asked them a question saying, so what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. This is just standard Jewish tradition. Old covenant, kind of bog standard, elementary covenant theology 101. And he says, well, really? Because they'd rightly perceived that the Christ would be the son of David. But they'd forgotten something. He's going to be a son of David who's even greater than David. And in service of that point, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. He said to them, well, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there's something really strange happening here. What's happening? If you go back to the psalm itself, you notice that the word Yehovah, which refers to Israel's God, the God of all creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, is, I've also put the word Kurios there. Now, that's the Greek translation of that word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you've got the Hebrew Old Testament, which is like the original. Then there was a Greek version, which was translated a number of centuries later. And the word that's used for Yahweh, Yehovah, Jehovah, whatever you like, is Kurios, which is one word of Greek that lots of people know, apart from Jesus, right? Kurios means Lord. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the same word is also used at the end of that line. The Lord, Kurios, says to my Lord, Kurios. It's like, oh, that's interesting. The two different sorts of Lord, the God of heaven and earth and the Master of David, are translated in Greek as the same word, and that's what Jesus then does in Matthew 22. It's what all the New Testament quotations of this do. And it seems that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, yeah, it's true. The Christ is going to be the son of David, but didn't you notice? He's also going to be the Kurios. And if he's the Kurios, maybe he's also the Kurios. You see? If he's a Kurios, Adon, my Lord, the one who's greater than David, then maybe he's also the Kurios at the start of that verse as well. Maybe he's the one who sits on the throne of God the Father for a very good reason, that he's one with God the Father, that he rules by God the Father's power. Maybe you should have noticed that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, we find testimony to a triune God. And maybe this son is, yeah, the son, not just of David, but the son of God. You see what he's doing? He's taking this psalm and squeezing all this meaning out of it and confronting the Pharisees with the reality that their gospel is too small. They'd expected a son of David who would look up to David as his great forefather. And what they're getting is a son of David, to whom David would look up as his God. You see how it works? If then David calls him Lord, Kurios, how can he be his son? As in, how can he be just David's son? For verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Wisest thing they ever didn't do. So then, Matthew 22 takes Psalm 10 and says, yeah, this Christ, this conqueror, will be David's greater son and David's Lord in every sense of the word. Now then, turn to Acts 2. And this is the famous Pentecost sermon. And those of you who are All Saints will remember that we were looking at this a number of months ago. We're going through the book of Acts. And the climax of the sermon features a quote from Psalm 110. And just to see how the logic works, so you scroll back to verse 32, and what's happened is, okay, so previous to this, Peter has been explaining that these signs of fire and speaking in tongues and so on, they're proof that the Spirit of God has been poured out on these disciples, quoting Joel 2. And the question then arises, well, by whom was the Spirit poured out? And the answer is, well, the one who gets to pour out the Spirit of God is the enthroned King, the Son of God. Well, who would that be? Well, maybe it's somebody who's been raised from the dead. And Psalm 16 talks about somebody who's been raised from the dead, who's like King David, but everyone knows that it can't be King David because his tomb's over there and his bones are still in it. So maybe it's somebody else. Maybe it's Jesus because he's just been raised from the dead. His tomb is empty. So is it possible that Jesus has not only been resurrected, but actually exalted to heaven, and he's the one who's poured out the Spirit that you now see and hear? Well, that's exactly what Peter says. So verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. You see, that's picking up Psalm 16. And of that we are all witnesses. You see, just parenthetically as an aside, one of the things that never gets denied in the first century is the resurrection of Jesus. People try and evade its implications, but nobody ever questions it. When Peter says, we're all witnesses of the resurrection, nobody says, oh, no, you're not. They're like, yeah, I guess we concede that point. Yeah. Nobody's been able to find his bones. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the God. See, now he asserts that Christ is not only raised to new life, but exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out this that you're now seeing and hearing. That is to say, the reason you're seeing the tongues and fire and all that kind of Pentecostal signs is because Christ has ascended. And it's just as Psalm 110 said. Because, verse 34, David didn't ascend into the heavens. But he himself spoke of somebody who would. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, it's taking Psalm 110 and pointing out that, well, if somebody has ascended to the right hand of God, which they'd have to in order to pour out the Spirit, it will be the person that Psalm 110 talks about, the Lord who sits at the right hand of God. And then he continues the quote further into verse 33, until I make your enemies your footstool. And here stand all these Jewish people, some of their leaders, many of whom were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Peter draws the conclusion, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that ought to worry you, because he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. And it's because of he's going to put all his enemies under his feet that the hearers say what they say in verse 37. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be enrolled in his army, you see? As Psalm 110 implies. So, this Jesus is great David's greatest son, and not just the son of David, but the Lord and judge of all the earth, the Son of God, who is the one before whom everybody, male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, is now called to repent. Acts 2, which is what they start to do. And this is the thing that kicks off the rest of human history. This is quite literally the start of everything else. The era that we're now living in is the era during which, verse 35, the Lord is making his enemies his footstool. And whenever anybody says, what should we do? The answer is, well, repent and be baptized, obviously. Change sides while you've still got time. I mean, you care about justice, don't you? Because if you do, you ought to care not just about all the evil out there, but all the evil in here. You might want to deal with that first. And then we can start talking about sorting the rest of the world out. Acts 2. We've got time for one more text, 1 Corinthians 15. I've already hinted, actually, what Hebrews 7 is about, so you can go and read that one for yourselves and figure it out. That's the text that makes explicit the logic that Mr. Bennett drew attention to, that you can't have a priest from the tribe of Judah. You've got to have a priest from the tribe of Levi, or you've got to have a completely different priest, not a Levitical priest at all. And so Hebrews 7 is a long, complicated chapter, untangles all that mess. But one more text, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I can still remember the day. I still remember the day when I first realized what I'm about to tell you. This was the day I became sure I'm post-mill. Now, here's why. It's going to make you... It's not supposed to be funny, okay, but it is. I was feeling the theological pressure from covenant theology in its broadest sense. The kind of thing that I was shared with you for, I don't know, 12 weeks, wasn't it, last year? That the shape of the history of the world is such that we would expect God to place on the throne of heaven a man, Jesus, and then over time, gradually, to disciple all of creation. Yeah, to bring men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, together under his rule willingly, so that the whole world will fulfill the purpose for which God created it in the beginning, Genesis 1, right? But I didn't have an absolutely knockdown, bulletproof text that I couldn't interpret in any other way until, I think it was sometime in November 2005, I think. I can't remember exactly. And I was standing in the front room of my house at seminary at that time, and I read... I don't know why I was standing to read the Bible. I don't normally do that. And I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, and the logic that I want to share with you dawned on me. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 15. Pick up at verse 20, and I'll just skim through a few verses to give you the flavor. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Christ is the first one to be raised, the first fruits of the harvest, who shows that the rest of the harvest is coming. Yeah, our resurrection will follow Christ because he's the first fruits. Verse 21. For as by man came death, Adam, for by a man has come the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. So far, so good. I'm happy with this. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to him. Right, good, or fine. So far, I can remain amill. Right, because Christ is going to come back and bring everyone who belongs to him with him, and then the Lord will deal with all the evil and ungodliness in the world. Makes sense. Makes sense of verse 24 as well. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. I'm like, yeah, that makes sense as well. I'm waiting, in other words, For the last day, the day of judgment, sometime in the long distant future, and on that day God will deal with evil and ungodliness and wickedness and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That's amill eschatology, which I couldn't quite rid myself of until this moment when I carried on reading and realised what it actually says. Look with me. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And I dropped my Bible not too far because I was standing next to this kind of plinth that was about just above waist height, so I didn't have to drop it too far. Notice the overthrowing or destroying of every rule and every authority and power takes place before the end. Did you notice that? It's not, in other words, the case. The end comes and then God destroys all rule and authority and power, everything that's opposed to him. That's amillennial eschatology. It is that God destroys all rule and authority and power opposed to Christ first, and then the end comes. And so I ask myself, well, how and on what time scale during history does that overthrowing all rule and authority and power take place? And it says in the very next verse, for, and this is the explanation of what's just gone on before, he must, and literally the verb here is present continuous aspect. So I'll gloss it for you. He must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What do you notice about that quotation from Psalm 110? Look very carefully. He must reign or continue to reign. That's just a gloss on the verb. Until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. What do you notice is different? Footstool under his feet. Yeah, okay. All. That word all in verse 25. Nowhere in the Greek or Hebrew text of Psalm 110. I'm like, what's going on? And then it dawned on me. Paul has inserted the word all there because some of those enemies have already started to be overthrown. Remember, because Psalm 110 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, right? Jesus has been enthroned. He's now ruling. He's now overthrowing his enemies. 30 years later or something, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, some of Christ's enemies have been overthrown already. And he's got to continue to reign, that verb, present continuous, he's got to continue to reign until he's finished, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, what I realized looking at verse 25 is that the process of Christ overthrowing his enemies is a, well, let's call it a process, a long-term project that begins with his ascension, and climaxes with the end. It's not that the end comes and then he destroys his enemies. We do look for the resurrection of the dead when we will see justice done. But we can expect to see justice done gradually throughout history as Jesus continues to put all his enemies under his feet. Can you see the logic of the text? And it's the addition of that word all. It was like, didn't quite knock me over, but I did need another mug of Earl Grey tea to cope with the shock. Quite a lot of those recently. And then verse 26, of course, confirms the point. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed at the general resurrection. The resurrection of all believers, and of all people, in fact, is the overthrowing of the final enemy, which must mean that by that point all other enmity to Christ has been overcome. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Is that my phone or somebody else's? It's not mine. Okay, maybe it's that one. All right. Okay, we're right over time, so I'll have to leave you to figure out Hebrews 7 on your own. Let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll go and do some singing. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we are thankful to you for your abundant goodness to us, for your rule in the midst of your enemies, for the promise of victory over evil, for the promise of justice. Teach us, we pray, so to embrace our calling as believers, that we both deal with the evil and injustice that lurks inside ourselves and see that injustice in the world overcome. We dare to pray even through us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Shaw.
All right, there's 4 volunteers who would help with just the cleanup.